It's February 25th. It is 1 week before Purim. Actually, less than a week before Purim. You want to be technical?
Next
Sunday we will not have class. Next Sunday, class will be in a totally different plane. So the next class will be 2 weeks from tonight.
Go and have some commentation, I mean.
Yeah, that's all I'll do. Last time we began our discussion of Avraham Avinu, Avraham our patriarch, and we talked about the world that he lived in, and we discussed what we're going to
54.
Yeah, well, we're going to be around 54. We're going to actually be a little before that, a little after that. We'll see if we can move around a little bit. But we discussed the world that Avraham lived in and the idolatry that existed and why it existed and why it does not exist today. We discussed all that last time. So now we continue, and as we said, we need to fully understand our patriarchs and matriarchs if we are to understand our place in the world. And Avraham, being the first one, the main point about Avraham seems to be, or the main praise of Avraham, is that he endured 10 tests. God tested him 10 times, and he passed all 10 tests. That the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, in Ethics of the Fathers, that Avraham was given 10 nisyonos, 10 tests, and passed all of them. These 10 tests, or the fact that Avraham passed 10 tests, is mentioned many times in later literature. For example, after the Jews receive the 10 commandments, and then within 40 days we sinned with the golden calf, and God says to Moshe, I'm going to destroy them. And Moshe says back to Hashem, even if they have violated all 10 of the 10 commandments, but their father, their patriarch, Avraham, passed 10 tests. Let the 10 tests atone for the 10 commandments that they violated, and it's a wash, and the Jews will survive. So these 10 tests come up many times in history, and they are a testament to the greatness of our patriarch Avraham. Now, what were the 10 tests? That is a source of debate, meaning everybody agrees to certain ones. For instance, Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac, everybody agrees was one of the 10 tests. There is a debate about how to count all of them, meaning that amongst the various commentaries, there's a pool of about 12 or 13 events in Avraham's life, and they choose which ones go into the 10. But we know that there were 10 tests, and some of them, the more famous ones, everybody agrees were part of the count. Before we discuss the specific tests, and we're not going to get to them all tonight, and we actually mentioned one last week, which was Avraham being thrown into the furnace for destroying the idols of his father, Terach. But before we get into the various tests, the first question to understand is, why does God test? What does it mean to test, and why does God do it? When a teacher gives a test, why does a teacher give a test? See how much we've learned. If you ask my children, they won't say that. They'll say it's
gives you a hard time.
Give us a hard time. See how much we haven't learned. Right. See how much we've learned. So the test then is to, well, it could be for the teacher to gauge how much information the class has picked up from what the teacher has taught. But there could be another reason to give a test.
So the student realizes how much they do,
or as a motivation.
The student prepares for the test, the student should review.
Achieve what the test wanted you to achieve.
Okay.
Are you following through?
Maybe following through what you learned. So, what does it mean that God gives somebody a test? And this this question is actually a very strong question, because in the morning prayers, in Shacharis, one of the things we pray for is we say to God, don't bring us lidei nisayon. Don't bring us to a test. We don't want to go through tests. Tests are not fun, and we don't want to have to endure a test. So we actually pray that God not give us a test. So what is this notion of a test that God gives? And so there is a general theme that most of the commentaries use in explaining the 10 tests of Avraham, the Nisyonos. And the basic theme that the commentaries echo is that we know that God knows everything about us. The question is even stronger. God knew whether Avraham would be able to pass the test or fail the test. When a teacher gives a test, the teacher honestly doesn't know necessarily whether the student will pass or fail. The teacher certainly hopes the students will pass, but they may not. God, of course, knows in advance whether his creature, his creation, will pass or fail. So what the commentaries say is that there is potential and there is actual. When a person is in a certain stature, we all have potential righteousness about us. Each one of us has potential righteousness. Sometimes that righteousness is brought out, and sometimes it remains potential. Sometimes it becomes actual. So when does it become actual? If it has to be put into practice. So if there is a potential a person has, and that potential is actualized, then that is what a test can bring about. Now, why? What difference does it make? The difference is this. If a person potentially could do something, but never actually does it, we'll take first an individual level. On an individual level, that person has not actually reached the perfection that he could have reached. And that person can't be rewarded for something they have not yet done. Maybe they could potentially do it, but they haven't actually done it. So they can't be rewarded for it. That's a very, really minor issue. But on a global issue, since the whole point, as we've been talking about for several weeks, is to bring the world to its perfection, to bring the world back to its connection with Hashem, that can only happen if the potential is actualized. If a person has a whole bunch of righteousness within them, but then they don't put it into some sort of action, then the world hasn't benefited from that righteousness. It's great if each one of us is righteous, but wouldn't it be even better if that righteousness can be put into the world, into an actualized phenomena? And so, a test, God knows the righteousness Avraham had, God knew that he would pass, but by giving him the test and forcing him to put into practice that which he was all about, then that actually brings the world closer to God. And more specifically, it brings us, his descendants, closer to God. So the test serves that function.
Rabbi, I'm not questioning what you said.
Go ahead.
If God knows everything, he knows the potential of an individual. And why does the individual then, if he has to bring it to a test, if God knows everything about it?
So the test is not for God to see whether or not he'll pass. Not like a teacher. The test, rather, is to make the person actualize, to make it happen, that which is inside. And I'll give you an example. All right. This is totally hypothetical. Let's say that once, again, completely hypothetical, I became frustrated with my children. And, I realize that that's very hard to believe. Let's say that has happened. Now, let's say I recognize that that's not a good character trait. That's not a good midah. And I've decided I'm going to work on that. And I'm going to try my best to remain calm and not become upset with my children and not to lose my cool and not to yell at them, etc. You know what it is. So I'm going to work very hard at that. And let's say that over the course of several months, several years, I have really worked at it, and I've gotten to the point where even if I walk in the door and I am greeted with two children who are fighting with each other and come screaming to me as I walk in the door, and a third child who has just broken a window, and a fourth child who has just spilled his cereal and milk all over the floor, and a fifth child who is busy, who knows what, to the computer, right? Pouring apple juice on the computer. So, right, let's say all that is going on at the same time, but I've worked up to the point where I will walk in, and I will remain calm, and I will speak to my children with calm serenity, and just deal with it as deal with the punches and just flow with it, and everything will be fine. Pretty funny, isn't it?
So it's like right. The angel wings now.
Right. And so you know Purim is around the corner. So let's say that I've worked on to myself to the point where I've gotten to that I'm able to do that, but my kids don't actually act that way, which would also be pretty funny, that they didn't actually act that way. So even though I could potentially handle it, but if my kids don't act that way, then the fact that I could potentially handle it didn't get actualized. Meaning that, yes, God knows I can do it, but since I never had to actually put it into practice, then the world has never benefited from that internal righteousness. I maybe have perfected myself, but that has never been brought out. It has never been made real. It has never been put into an action. But if God gives me a test, and he presents me with this scenario I just described to you, and then I walk in and I remain calm, now that righteousness has been brought out into the world. Now it's a real thing. It's been actualized into a specific phenomenon, a specific action. The kids have seen it, but more than the kids, the world at large has had a very righteous act that has taken place. I give myself a bracha. I should be able to do that. We should all have a bracha to be able to do that. But that is the idea of a test. So Avraham had been working on himself and went from stage to stage, level to level, growing in his faith in Hashem, in his belief in Hashem, in his perfecting his own character traits. And God wanted that righteousness to be brought out, not to remain inside, so that the world could benefit. But it's more than the world benefiting from it. And that is, Avraham was going to forge a nation. Avraham was going to become the first piece of the trunk of that tree that we've been talking about, that is going to become the center stage of history. And in order for Avraham to take that place, he needs to bring it out. So we pray to Hashem, don't give us tests. We're not interested in tests. Tests are dangerous because you could fail. Nobody wants a test. We say it is not an act of righteousness to put yourself in a test. Let me give you an example. I know you have a question. Let me give you an example. Let's say, I'll use an example. This is This is an example in the Gemara. We know that a man is not supposed to look at certain types of pictures, certain types of things. A man is not supposed to look at. Now, it's the wrong thing. One has to protect their eyes and not look at things at women who aren't dressed properly. But let's say a man has to go somewhere, and the only way to walk is past a place where women are not dressed properly. So then what is the man supposed to do? He's supposed to walk that way, but not look. And that would be the appropriate thing to do. The Gemara says, what if there's two ways to go? One way, there aren't any women improperly dressed. The other way, there are women who are improperly dressed. And the man chooses to go in the way that women are not properly dressed, but closes his eyes. He could have walked the other way, and instead he walked the wrong way, but closed his eyes. The Gemara says, that's an evil act. That's an evil act. Because he had no business tempting himself. He had no business putting himself in a situation where, God forbid, he could have sinned. I'm using this example, but you could extrapolate to all many other examples where a person could deliberately tempt themselves and then, oh, you know what, I'll tempt myself, but I'll win anyway. We know that the evil inclination of the Yetzirah is very powerful. And you don't play games with the Yetzirah. He's very, very strong. One who does that is in effect saying, it's like he's saying, oh, the Yetzirah is no big deal. I can handle that. he's trivializing the power of the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara. If a person has no choice, then they have no choice. They have to go that way and close their eyes. But if a person has a choice, one is to avoid a test. So we don't deliberately test ourselves, but God can test us. God can decide that I want this person tested because I know that they'll pass. And since I know that they'll pass, I want that act of righteousness to be brought out into the open. And that's where the famous, I think it's pretty famous, I heard it as a young kid, but that's where the famous statement comes from, that God never gives you a test that you can't handle. Sometimes we're faced with very difficult scenarios in our lives, and we say, I can't deal with it. And we have to go back to, there is a God. God knows what we're doing, and God never gives us what we can't handle. It may be far more than we thought we could handle, but if God is putting us through it, we must be able to handle it. Now, the definition of handling something can be debated, right? What does handling something mean? But meaning to come through and remain strong and be able to pass whatever the test is, that's something which we have confidence that God gives us the power to handle a test. But only if He gives it to us, not if we put ourselves in the test. Good question.
Rabbi, Hashem, is it correct, gave us free will? And as a result of that, it couldn't be a test of our free will? I mean,
that is what the test is. The test is, will we choose right or wrong? That's correct. And so the test is, really, He knows what the result is going to be.
Yeah.
But He gives it anyway, because that way the person does an action which is a righteous act. And He wants that to happen. Yeah.
Would it be, it sounds to me like Hashem is teaching us. The way He teaches us is to give us a test. That's the best way to teach, and if you pass the test, you feel good, and you get good vibes from it, so you continue to do good. If you do wrong, you should get bad vibes. It seems like, to me, it sounds like He's saying, I'm going to give you this test so you'll learn something from it.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
Sounds like.
That's absolutely, you know, it's like exercise. The more you flex those muscles, the stronger the muscles get. And then you can handle a harder test, and a harder test, and a harder test. But He builds us up, one step at a time. Incidentally, I don't want to get sidetracked into this because we could talk about this all night. But incidentally, this is part of the reason why we look back at the victims of the Holocaust and we speak so highly of them. Because they endured a test which is far beyond anything that any of us could imagine. And God forbid no one should ever have to go through such a test. But they had to endure it. Why them, we don't know. Why that test, we don't know. These are God's decisions. But what we do know is that they endured an unbelievable test. And God put them through it. Now, if God put them through such a test, then God must have expected from them an unbelievable level of righteousness. Meaning that God knew His customers. The reason why them, I'm not saying the reason, but clearly part of the component of the decision is that they were able to handle what others couldn't. And so that's something to take into account. The suffering was horrible, and we don't wish it on anybody, but there is a, when God puts someone through such a terrible, terrible test, it is a sign of what God's faith in that person is. And that's part of why we look back at them with such reverence, because of what they went through. And nobody should ever have to do it, but it does mean something. It's a sign about what they were.
But very few people handle this test. Mostly die.
Well,
they didn't handle it.
The question is, how do they die? See, their death themselves might have been the test. How is a person going to die? Will they die with Shema? Will they say Shema as they're dying? And that's also, the test wasn't necessarily will they survive, because they didn't necessarily have a choice whether to survive or not. They were killed. They couldn't choose whether to live or die.
Yes.
But would they die with faith or not with faith? That may have been the test. Because we don't know exactly what level the test was on. But whatever level the test was on, it was certainly a difficult one. far more difficult than you compare the thing. So I compare that test to what I was talking about before, about walking into the house and the kids are screaming. I mean, it's nothing. That's like, you know, that's child's play, literally, compared to what we're talking about for them. So, we're dealing with two entirely different playing fields.
But what about those who went through the Holocaust and then came out with their faith lost?
Right. So that obviously is very difficult. Mm-hmm. And that's what we say, we can't judge people. That's up to God to judge. We don't know where they were before the Holocaust and what they believed in before the Holocaust and what they went through, etc. So that's what we say, we can't judge what a person goes through. The same way that if you walk into my house, I mean, that same scenario I described, and instead I lose my temper and yell at my kids, so God can judge me, but others can't. Because nobody knows what exactly are the pulls and pushes on my life at that moment. And so it looks like I failed the test, but maybe that wasn't exactly what the test was. Maybe the test wasn't exactly what it appears to be. Maybe the test was, will he yell or will he hit? Right? So you don't know where the test is. Right? So that's people can't judge other people. The only time we can judge other people is if we have we have our government system in Israel the way we're supposed to have, with a king, with our court system, so our courts can judge people. But even our courts are not judging whether the person is inherently evil or inherently good. The courts are enforcing laws. So a person does something which is liable for lashes. He does this sin which is liable for lashes. He was warned, he didn't listen, he gets lashes. The court isn't saying this person is inherently a bad person. The court is saying the person did something which, according to the Torah, he has to get lashes, so we have to give him lashes. That's a government system. Every judicial system is like that. But to judge whether the person is inherently good or bad, that's only God can judge that. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there are people who are so over the top, you know, you can judge. But it's only the real, you know, those types of people nobody disagrees about. You know, we don't have to have a debate about Arafat. You know, we don't have to have a debate about people like that. That clearly, we can talk about inherent evil. But most people are, you can't judge because you don't know where they're coming from. Now, the tests that Abraham went through, the first one, according to most commentaries, is what I described last week, was standing up to his father and standing up to Nimrod and being thrown into the furnace because he destroyed the idols and refused to buy into the whole notion of idolatry. That seems to be the first one. The second one is, and I have to go back to the first one after I tell you what the second one is. The second one is the beginning of Parashas Lech Lecha on page 54 and 55, which is that he was told to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan. To leave everything behind and to go. That, again, everybody agrees is one of the tests. Lech Lecha. That he is to leave and go to a new place without any support system, without no vocation, no reason to believe that he'll be able to make it over there, etc., and just go to a new place. Now, let's give some background to this Lech Lecha. And in this, we will be introduced to Abraham's wife, Sarah. Let's first understand the family tree. Terach is Abraham's father. Terach has three sons. Those three sons, and I'm going back to page 50 and 51. It's verse 26, Chaf Vav. The Hebrew is Vayichi Terach Shivim Shana Vayoled Es Avram Es Nachor Ves Haran. Terach had lived 70 years. He begot Abraham, Nachor, and Haran. Of course, Abraham's name was at that time Avram. It was before the hay was added to his name. So Avram, Nachor, and Haran. Then we'll read a little further. Ve'ema told us Terach, these are the generations of Terach, the chronicles of Terach. Terach only is Avram, es Nachor, es Haran. Terach begat Avram, Nachor, and Haran. So Haran, Holid, es Lot. And Haran gives, begets, what's the past tense?
Begat,
thank you. Begat, Lot. What's the present tense? Is it beget?
Has begun.
That's past two perfect.
Right. Haran's wife has Lot, gives birth to Lot. So Lot then is Abraham's nephew. Now, then the next pasuk says, Vayamas Haran al pnei Terach aviv. Haran died. Literally means on the face of, what does the English say here? In the lifetime of Terach his father, Be'eretz Moladato, in the land of his birth, Be'or Kasdimin, or Kasdim, which is a place. We'll say what that means in a moment. Vayikach Avram v'Nachar lahem Nashim. Avram and Nachar took for themselves wives. Shem Eshes Avram Sarai. The name of the wife Avram was Sarai, which who is Sarah, but at that time her name was still Sarai with a Yud instead of with a Hey. The Shem Eshes Nachar Milkah, and the name of the wife of Nachar was Milkah. Bas Haran, the daughter of Haran. So Milkah, the daughter of Haran, which means Milkah was Lot's sister. Avi Milkah, who was the father of Milkah. Va'avi Yiskah, and the father of Yiskah. Yiskah is another name for Sarah, for Sarai. Yeah, it's a little convoluted. Let me put it up on the... Oh, we have a good, nice board. Hopefully we have something to write with. Let's put it up on the board. It'll be a lot easier this way. I don't know if we have anything to write with over here. Do not. Maybe on the other side? Yeah, let's see if they're on the other side. Any luck? Okay. Have to, up here. Okay. All right, we'll have to do this the old, what? You know, all right, okay, thank you, Steve. I don't want to miss anything. But we have Terach, who has three sons, Avram, Nachar, and Haran. Haran is the father of Lot, the father of Milkah, and the father of Yiskah. Yiskah is also Sarah. It's the same person. So Avram and Nachar marry their nieces. They each marry one of their nieces, Lot's sisters. Lot has two sisters, and they each marry one of their uncles. Avram marries Sarah, his niece, and Nachar marries Milkah, his niece. Then they both have the same niece. That is a permitted marriage even today. In according to the Torah, a man may marry his niece, a girl may marry her uncle. That is a permitted union. It is not considered incest according to Torah law. It's the closest relationship that is permitted. Anything closer than that is prohibited. Obviously brother and sister, etc. Uncle and niece is permitted. Aunt and nephew is prohibited. Uncle and niece is permitted. So it's the closest relationship that is permitted that is not considered incest. Cousins are permitted. So they each marry a niece. Now that means that Lot, if you think about it, is both Avraham's nephew and his brother-in-law. Both his nephew and his brother-in-law. Thank you very much. So that will play in later. It's worthwhile to note that now. So we have... Oh, let's do this in English. We have Terach. Terach has three sons. Avram. We're going to call him just without the hay, because that's his name now. Avram. We're going to put the youngest one in the middle, because it'll be easier to draw it. But he's really... Haran is really the third one. And Nachar. Haran has three children. He has Lot, which I'll put in the middle. He has Sarai, or Yiska. They call her Yiska. I'll put my Sarai. And he has Milka. So Avram marries Sarai, and Nachar marries Milka. And so we now have, as I pointed out, Lot is Avram's nephew and brother-in-law. Now, the larger family tree, and I'll give this to you now so you see it happening, is that everything becomes intermingled. You see, Avram and Sarah give birth to who? Yitzchak. Okay. Isaac or Yitzchak. Milka and Nachar give birth to... No, they give birth to Bisuel. And then Bisuel has... Well, he has two, actually. Right. He has Rivka. I made this too big, but okay, Rivka, and Lavan. No, Rivka and Lavan are brothers, sisters. Yitzchak marries Rivka, so there's also a relationship there. What's the relationship? It's a little bit confusing, right? Yitzchak and Bisuel are cousins, first cousins. And Bisuel's daughter Rivka marries Yitzchak. Because you're almost right. Yaakov marries Rachel and Leah. Then you're right, and they are. That's the next generation. So now, Yitzchak and Lavan are both brothers-in-law, and also Lavan is his cousin's son, just as his wife is his cousin's daughter. So the relationships continue. Yitzchak and Rivka have Yaakov. And Lavan has two daughters, which is the next generation, who are Rachel and Leah. And of course Yaakov marries both of them. So the family tree is all connected with our patriarchs and matriarchs.
Before Lot gets married.
Well, okay, Lot is a very important figure throughout the beginning of our history. And we'll see where Lot fits in. Because Lot, we'll see, really had the potential to be part of the whole thing. You see, remember, we're talking this whole time about what family is going to emerge as, or families, is going to emerge as the trunk of the tree. The center of history. So we know that trunk runs with Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov, Rachel and Leah. So this whole part of the family here becomes that trunk of the tree. What's very interesting is that the women really also come from these parts of the family, where you have Rivka, Rachel and Leah coming from Nachar and from Milka, who really comes from Haran. Sarah comes from Haran. So you see that there was really more. And not only that, Lot, as we will see, at a certain point seems to be along with Avram. Later seems to digress. It seems that the trunk of the tree could have been much larger to encompass the entire family. It doesn't. In fact, Lavan is one of our arch enemies. We say it in the Haggadah. We say, Arami Oved Avi, the Aramite, the Aramean, tried to destroy my father, referring to Lavan, tried to kill Yaakov. And so we know that in the end, this part of the family does not become part of the Jewish people. But you see that there's a lot of, this whole family here had a lot of potential, and some rose to the occasion, some didn't.
Does anywhere in the Talmud state why they had multiple wives, not necessarily in the first generation, but then down the road?
Well, you're asking about Yaakov. Yeah. He's the only one who had two wives.
How do they explain that?
Yeah. When we get to Yaakov, we will discuss that in depth. It has to do with Esav and what his potential could have been, Esau, what he could have done, and what actually happened. So it's going to take us a while to get there. Okay. So hold the question, but we'll hopefully sometime soon get to that question. But I do intend to discuss that. Now, when Avraham and Nachar marry their nieces, and Lot is their brother-in-law, their brother Haran, we read in the verse, dies in the lifetime of Terach. And he dies in Ur Kasdim. So what is Ur Kasdim? Where is Ur Kasdim? What is Ur Kasdim? That's the furnace. Ur means fire. Ur, it means fire. The fire of Kasdim. Haran dies when Terach is still alive in Ur Kasdim. So as the Talmud explains, when Avraham had his test, meaning he destroyed the idols, and he was thrown into the furnace, Haran watched. And Haran said, if Avraham comes out alive, then I will be with Avraham. If Avraham comes out dead, then I will be with Nimrod. And Avraham, of course, came out alive. And they said to Haran, how about you? What do you believe in? He says, I believe in one God like Avraham. They took Haran and threw him in the fire, and he was killed. He did not come out alive. He did not deserve the miracle that Avram had, that he would come out unsinged. But Haran demonstrated a level of righteousness. You see, he didn't quite reach the level of Avraham, but there was a level of righteousness there. Haran was willing to be a supporter of Avraham. He wasn't willing to take the initiative, as Avram was, and stand up and say, I believe in God, and this idolatry thing is ridiculous. He wasn't willing to do that. But he was willing, and he was the only one who was willing, this is very significant, that after Avram came out alive, he was willing to say, I support Avraham. Now, when this story is told, many people believe that, and I used to believe, that Haran thought that a miracle would happen for him as well. That he was only saying, I support Avram, because Avram came out alive, and so I'll also come out alive. So what do I have to, I won't lose anything, let me have the miracle too. And so he said, I also support Avraham, and I believe in one God. My Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, of blessed memory, Zechariah Avracha, said that that is not so. Nowhere does it say that Haran believed that a miracle would happen to him. He knew the consequences of saying, I believe in one God. He knew he would get thrown in the fire. And he knew that the likelihood of being saved for him was almost zero, because he was not as righteous as Avram. But he was a person who said, if Avram came out alive, it means that there is one God. It means that Avram is correct. And therefore, I am willing to accept the consequences of believing in the one God. And so he says, I believe in God, and he accepts the consequences of being thrown into the fire. So Haran was killed, what we would call Al-Kiddush Hashem, in believing in the one God. Knowing that he was going to be killed, he still announced that he's going to believe in Hashem. So his children, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, his children, Sarah, is our matriarch. Lot, as we will see, does some pretty incredible things, and we'll see how in the end he becomes corrupted. But for a while there, he's along for the ride.
I was just going to ask you that question. Was Hus, maybe we don't even mention his wife. I mean, obviously there had to be some Hus there somewhere.
Right.
That they've inherited to have children as Avram and now, as we know.
Right. We don't know who Terach's wife was.
We don't know. It's not even mentioned.
There is a Gemara that mentions who Avraham's mother was. It does say, but it doesn't. It's just a name. It doesn't. It's Amasa Bas Masla Bas Carnival. But it doesn't help us because it doesn't, you know, we don't know any history, we don't have any character. But you see, remember that this was a time when people were able to emerge as the center of history. We have to believe that there were others who could have done it. This was not the only possibility, but these are the ones who rose to the occasion. And so we are given an insight into one particular family. The Torah doesn't tell us about every single family that was alive at that time. But there may have been countless other stories of those who came close but didn't quite make it, or those who should have made it but didn't, etc. Avraham rises to the occasion. Sarah rises to the occasion. Yeah.
What was Avraham's thoughts again when he jumped into the furnace? Did he know for sure that Hashem would save him, or was he just willing, like Haran, to give his life?
Avraham was also willing to give up his life. He did not know that God would save him.
So neither one knew.
Right.
But with
Avraham, no one had been saved before him, so he had no reason to believe that he might be saved. When Haran was thrown in, he saw Avraham was saved. And that's why some may want to say, well, Haran only did it because he'd be saved. And that's what Rabbi Weinberg was saying, that it's not so. He, too, said, I have no reason to think I'm going to be saved. He was thrown into the fire and came out alive. I mean, he did not come out alive. He was killed.
How old was he killed?
Haran? He didn't deserve the miracle. He didn't deserve the miracle of being saved.
Well, he was willing to give up his life for Hashem, a Kiddush Hashem. It wasn't his merit to recognize Hashem like Abraham did, but yet he was willing to do Kiddush Hashem. So,
and over the generations, thousands, perhaps millions of Jews have done the same thing, and they have not survived. Right? So it's something which is an incredibly righteous thing to do. But God doesn't do a miracle just for anybody. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How old?
I don't know. I don't know how old they were at the time. Okay. We know that when Avraham then... We're given his age at 75 when he leaves and goes to Eretz Canaan.
The land of Haran had three children with that.
Yeah.
So he was
He wasn't young. He wasn't, you know... But how old he was, I don't know. Don't know exactly how old he was.
It strikes me, we've said several times, that people are able to emerge as the center of history. And so when that was no longer the case, what was the case?
Okay. Once the Ramchal writes, what Rav Moshe Chaim Lotzatel in The Way of God, what he writes is that there was a certain amount of time up to the year 2000 that one could have emerged as being that trunk. Once that time was over, now it's set. And now those who deserved it become the center of history. Everybody else becomes a supporting cast. And that's why the Jews are in the center of history. As I mentioned last week and the week before, we didn't do anything to deserve it ourselves. We know we're the center of history. We know that everybody reacts to the Jews and acts because of the Jews. We understand that. And we know that we're the ones who are charged with the responsibility of bringing out God's greatness to everybody else. But we sitting around this table haven't done anything to deserve that special privilege. None of us did anything to deserve that. The only reason why we have that privilege is because we are descendants of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. They are the ones who earned this right. We are their descendants.
Right. So you said we are charged with the responsibility of bringing greatness to
bringing out God's greatness to the world.
God's greatness to the world.
That's what it means, a light unto the nations. Abraham and Sarah, Lot, these people were forging. They were trying to start something new, something that wasn't there until now. And that's what their actions are trying to do. And God is, quote unquote, testing them. God is flexing their muscles, bringing out their greatness, because they're going to forge a nation. Now, what's our time? Okay, now, I'm just trying to figure out which we have so many points that we have to cover. I'm trying to figure out which way to go over here. They when this happens with the fiery furnace, you would think that with Avraham coming out alive, that there would be a mass teshuva movement. Everybody would repent. Everybody would throw their idols into the fire. But that's not what happened. Avraham emerged, and that was it. Haran was thrown in and killed, and nobody else stood up and said, I believe in God. So somehow Avraham kind of got away with it, and that was it. It didn't turn the hearts of people. Avraham and Sarah, while they're still living in where Kastim and in Haran, we'll talk about where they live, before they went to Israel, already started to try to get people, to convert people, to believe in one God, in monotheism. And they are somewhat successful. And this event certainly helps their cause. But it didn't make this incredible turnaround. It wasn't like, oh boy, now everybody all of a sudden believes in God. It was still a lot of work to get people to believe in one God. This is important to know because this repeats itself throughout history. We know miracles don't make a believer. Miracles get a person to stand up and take notice, but they don't make a believer. What makes a believer is day-to-day life, is the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life, and applying what they know to their lives. But a person who sees a miracle, that does not make a person an automatic believer. Sometimes a person says, if God would just show me a miracle, then I believe. Then I would, oh, now I know. But we know it's not so. We know many, many times throughout history where there are miracles, and it does not make people change overnight. We know this with the Jews leaving Egypt and going through the wilderness, all the miracles they saw, and yet they too complain against God several times. They too slip up here and there. They go through getting the Torah, then they have the golden calf. The fact that there were unbelievable miracles that they saw, but miracles are not long-lasting. Miracles do not give a person any kind of long-lasting belief. Later on in history, when we get to Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, we find an incredible miracle that takes place. And when it takes place, the people on Har HaKarmel, on Mount Carmel, hopefully we'll get to this story probably in a few years, but with the people there, they say, Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim, God, Hashem is the correct God, Hashem is the real God. And then, within a few days, they're already sinning again. Miracles don't make a person believe. Miracles do not make a person righteous. Miracles make a person stand up and take notice. But if you don't internalize what you've seen, then it just is fleeting. And it disappears. Here, they witnessed an unbelievable miracle. And nevertheless, that was it. It did not change people in any dramatic way. Later in history, and I'm giving this to you now, even though this also we won't get to for a few years, but later in history, in the prophets, there's someone else who gets thrown into a fire. And the Gemara compares that experience with this experience. There's two events where a person gets thrown into a fire. A person or people get thrown into a fire. And they're compared to this event over here. Anybody know the other cases? One case is the case of Yehoshua Kohen Gadol. That's the more obscure case. It's a verse in Zechariah, and there was one of the high priests whose name was Yehoshua, Joshua, not to be confused with the Yehoshua, the Joshua who took us into Israel. This is much later. And he, too, is thrown into a fire. When we get up to him, we'll discuss him, it's Hashem, his God. And the other people are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were three people who lived after the destruction of the first temple, and they were forced to bow. The people were forced to bow to an idol in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, of Nebuchadnezzar, and anybody who didn't bow would be thrown into a fire. These three are the only ones who did not bow. They stood up straight. And so they were taken and thrown into the fire, and they emerged alive, just like Avraham emerged alive. Now, what I mentioned before about tests and about bringing out into the open, making it real, actualizing that which is internal, this is an example of that. Many of the commentaries say, so many Jews have given up their lives over the years for God. Where did we get that strength? Jews do it, unfortunately, and it has happened so many times, but so many Jews have done it. So many Jews have been willing to give up their lives for God. Where does that come from? And the commentaries say, it comes from our ancestors. Here, Avraham gives up his life for God. He survives. But he's willing to be killed for God, for his belief. And he is thrown into the fire, thinking that he will be burnt. And instead he comes out alive. That conviction, that willingness to give up our lives, comes from Avraham. Later on, we have Yitzchak, who is willing to allow his father to slaughter him because of the word of God. We have Avraham, who is willing to slaughter his own son because of the word of God. That embeds in us, their descendants, the ability to do the same. Not that we ever want to do the same, but that we have the potential. And we have the potential because we inherited these traits from our ancestors. Sometimes a person thinks that genealogy is strictly a physical thing. What color are your eyes going to be? Or what color hair do you have? Instead of all these things, we think it's all, that's how tall, how short, etc. This is all genealogy. What the commentaries say is that there's, just as there's physical genes, there are spiritual genes as well. And we embed them in, we can create them. When we rise to a certain heights, we embed them in our genes, and they get passed down. They not only get passed down to blood descendants, but they get passed on to the Jewish people, because we are all, after all, one people. And when a person rises to a certain level and does a certain act, that spiritual gene becomes spread throughout the Jewish people.
Did you say that same way in a perverted way with Ishmael?
Yes.
Yeah. Do you think that Muslim people are ready to give their lives also from Abraham?
There, the question is it from Avraham?
Yes.
Or is it, it seems to be partially from Avraham, because they're descendants of Avraham. Also, their ancestor, Yishmael, was willing to be circumcised at age 13. Willing to go through that pain. There's no such thing as anesthesia in those days. So willing to go through pain like that, because God said so. So there was a certain willingness to endure suffering for God. So there is that as well. Now, when we say that this is passed down and passed on to us from them, this is going to be true for all the tests that Avraham endures and goes through. And as we go through each test, we should think about, what does that mean to us? Sometimes you can have a test that for Avraham was an incredibly difficult thing, but we each have similar things in our lives, but not on that level. But we can draw from the power of our ancestors, knowing that it's within us, knowing that we come from them. Just as we didn't earn the right to be the center of history, we have it because we are descendants of them, so too our strengths, our ability to be successful as the center of history doesn't come from us. It comes from them. And so when a person is searching for inner strength, it sometimes is very daunting. A person says, I don't have that strength. Who am I? But the answer is, it's not me. It's I'm a descendant of them. That's where my strength comes from. I can draw from the strength of Abraham. I can draw from the strength of Sarah. What they did, I can pull some of that down and use it to help to do what God wants me to do. And that's where our strength comes from. And so, as we go through the lives, specifically of Abraham and Sarah, because they have the tests, but even the other patriarchs and matriarchs, we have to understand that these strengths that they're displaying find expression in us. When Abraham and Sarah, then we'll have to, oh, we have to end with this. When Abraham and Sarah, then, now Abraham marries Sarah, and now they begin to turn people around, and they begin to spread the word of monotheism. They are also starting the process of drawing people to God. We're not the first ones to try to draw people to God. They're the first ones to draw people to God. And again, we are their descendants, and we draw from them. When we'll see later on, Avram is going to tell Eliezer, his slave, go take a wife for my son Yitzchak, but go to my family. Go to my family to find a wife for Yitzchak. And he does, and he gets Rivka. Why Avraham's family? So the commentaries say that Avraham understood that his family had some of these traits, perhaps not on the level that he himself had displayed, but as we've already shown, Haran also displayed some of those traits. And so his descendants as well have something of that mesiras nefesh, of that self-sacrifice in them. And so Sarah has it, Milcah has it, Lot has it, that's passed down from Milcah through the generations onto Rivka, and then onto Leah and to Rachel. And so the preference is stay within the family, because the family has demonstrated some of these traits that can also become part of forging this new nation.
Yeah. I always have trouble with this, why Avram wanted to find someone for Yitzhak from that family, because Bethuel was of Russia. So, you know, and Lavan.
Right.
And he's got an evil brother.
Right.
And I go, every time I teach this parsha.
Okay, so here the question is this. What were the alternatives?
But he's saying, you know, they have, you're going, I want you to go back
they're
to
their family.
Our family, they're good midos, thing that, but look who you're dealing with.
Every family had evil people in it. No family was purely righteous. Every family did. What were the alternatives? Eliezer was an alternative. Right? Eliezer had a daughter. But Eliezer himself came from evil stock. He himself was righteous, but he came from evil stock. Abraham came from evil stock. Mm-hmm. I mean, everybody came, the whole world was evil. So there was nobody was completely clean. So the question was, where should you go? Aner, Eshkol, Mamre, the other people, Yishmael's daughters, no matter where you went, you were going to find close relatives who were evil. So then the question was, what's the best thing to do? So Abraham wanted his family because within his family, you already see some demonstrable proof of their self-sacrifice to God. Even though it wasn't everybody, but you have it in there.
So Shem and Aver had this famous yeshiva going. So why didn't they go over there and find somebody? Because obviously there must have been something...
They themselves, Abraham is a descendant of Shem and Abraham.
Right, so why did they go to these Russias over
there? Oh, you mean maybe there were some students in the yeshiva?
Right, didn't they have some sisters or something?
Cream of the crop.
He's
looking for a female, not a male.
Yeah. Yeah, they have sisters.
A nice sister. He's looking for a Bais Yaakov.
She was a nice sister. She was a nice sister.
The thing is that, first of all, we don't know how many students there were.
Yeah.
Number one, and number two, again, no matter who you're going to find, you're going to have some evil in the family. Nobody's going to come from anything perfect. And therefore, the question is the best of all evils.
I had that question last week. Is obviously, Shem and Eber did not merit to become the trunk.
That's right.
Even though they were righteous.
Right.
But
so,
somehow it was...
Right. So we mentioned that even though there had been some righteous people earlier in history, there was Mesushalach, there was Noach. There was shame, there was error. But it wasn't enduring. They didn't manage to create the 12 tribes that Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were able to do. They were not able to do that. So there was righteousness, but it was not able to endure. And they'll discuss. Yeah. Okay. Now, where we're up to, and let me make this clear what we're going to be going from here. We're going to have a two-week break now. But the what we're going to be doing now is we're going to start with the migration of Avraham, which is one of the tests, going to Canaan, and show where he and Sarah did, where Lot fits in, and I'm going to show you something fascinating about his migration. Everybody knows the migration that he took from where he was, which is present-day Iraq, to Israel. But there's a much more specific and detailed focus to this migration, which spans many, many years, which we need to cover. And so that we have to show, and within that we're going to have to go from test to test. I suspect that Abraham and Sarah is going to take us a while. You see, though, that we keep moving into other generations as well. It's very hard now, as I mentioned, to stay focused on just one place, because now everything's going to be branching out. And we're going to move on to other things. I do want to mention one last point before we break, because this is going to be erased, and we'll come back to it later. But even Lot is going to have descendants who are going to play a central role in our history. And that is? What's that? Amon Amoav, which is Rus. Ruth is a descendant of Lot, who is going to be the great-grandmother of David HaMelech, of King David. That's not by accident that it comes from Lot.
Right.
So that's also part of this. Haran's legacy does endure and does find expression in the Jewish people.
Through the women.
That's right. Through the women. That's right. Everybody should have a great Purim next week.
Thank you.
Oh, yes. Okay. So the women's pre-Purim Shir is Wednesday. It's our turn.